weekly message from Northwest Community Church in Tampa, Florida. Pastor Scott Collins brings you the message.
Good morning. I'm glad you're here with us this morning, and just pray that God will speak to your hearts. I've spent hours in prayer looking at the Word of God and just asking God to really minister to us today through this story, through this passage, to really understand what Jesus is teaching us, why John is writing this, and what we can not only learn but apply to our lives. In this passage, we see Jesus as the resurrection and the life. And there's a very basic but dual meaning going on in this whole teaching. There's a duality in what's happening. There's a physical experience that's taking place, but there's also a deeper spiritual meaning. There's something here that I believe God wants us to understand and to grasp. The message that Jesus received was that that Lazarus was sick and that he was very ill. And Jesus sent back a message saying that, look, this illness will not lead to death. And then Lazarus died. And so there's chaos and there's misunderstanding. And Lazarus dies. And everybody's kind of like, what's going on? And so Jesus, you know, he took his time. He spent a couple days just kind of dawdling, doing what he needed to do, ministering to people instead of just immediately going to the person he loved. But there was a reason behind all that. It was all that God's glory might be displayed. But there's an issue because people don't understand the truth about death. Death is difficult for us as people. It's an unnatural state. God never created us to experience or with the capacity to handle death. I mean, if you think about the original creation, God creates man in the garden with the state of eternity. He's supposed to live in God's presence, in fellowship with God forever. There was no death on the calendar. It wasn't on the radar. It wasn't like, oh, you know, when you die. But death came as a byproduct of sin. And the reality was that death is unnatural for people. We weren't created with the capacity to handle it. We don't know how to handle it. When somebody dies that you love, there's a longing, there's a loss. When you lose a parent or a sibling or a spouse or a friend, there's a void inside our hearts because we don't know how to handle death. We weren't created for it. So there's this longing, there's this distraughtness, almost even to a place of despair where we don't know what to do. And if you've lost somebody that you really love, somebody that you were close to, you know what I'm talking about. You've experienced that despair or that depression, that discontentment, because you know I can't call them up again. I can't say, hey, how you doing? Man, I'd like to hang out. You can't. You can't go by and see them. You know, they're physically no longer with you. And so there's a hole in your heart. There's a longing in your soul for that person. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Apparently, Lazarus had died soon after the messengers left. As soon as the messengers took off, Lazarus died because he'd already been in the... You know, we know that Jesus stayed back for 2 days, so probably took another 2 days to get there. So most likely he died immediately after the messengers left. And because they were in Palestine, it's a very warm climate, and decomposition sets in very quickly. It was not unnatural or unusual for a person to be buried on the same day they died. They would die, be embalmed, and the Jewish embalmment was different than the Egyptian embalmment, and then they would be buried because of decomposition, and they didn't want the body to rot or to decay. So normally when somebody died, they would bury them right off the bat. The family and friends of the people that lost a loved one would come to console them. They would all come. And that's why John is letting you know that it was near Jerusalem. So that all the people that were in Jerusalem, all the people that were in the surrounding areas came to the house. They would sit with them. The Jewish tradition was to sit Shiva. And they would sit for days with all the mirrors covered. They would sit and just mourn the loss of the person they cared about. They would talk stories. They would share. They would spend time together seeking to heal the emotional distraughtness that comes from death. Nobody can prepare for death. When you watch somebody you love die, there's nothing you can do to get your heart ready or to prepare your mind, even though you tell yourself, I know it's going to happen. I mean, you can look around this room and everybody here will die. But there's nothing that you can do internally that will help you through that moment. The only thing that you can really do is trust in God and rely on Him and rest in Him, because there's nothing physically or personally that we can do to deal with death. Verse 20 says, so when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Again, I think John is showing the duality of personalities, that we all have different personalities. Martha is a what? I told you last week, a doer. She's a doer. You know, everybody's coming over to console them, and she's probably up cooking. She's probably cleaning. She's probably, oh, come sit over here. Come sit. She is a doer by nature. When she hears that Jesus is coming, she gets up. She's an activist. She's like, I got to go do something. And she runs to meet Jesus. She's on it because she is a doer by nature. But Mary, it says, remained seated in the house. What's Mary doing? She's contemplating. Oh, my brother's gone. I'm going to miss him. I can't say hello to him. I'm going to long for him. She's contemplating the situation, the reality, all that's going on in her life. And I think John wants us to know that it's okay. Both types of personalities are okay. Some of you in here are doers by nature. You get up, you do, and you just keep going. And some of you by nature are contemplators. And you sit back and you think things out and you weigh them out. And there's nothing wrong with either personality. It's just that we are different. And God created us different by design. These are two sisters, very close to each other, run a business together. But they're deficient. They're not whole. And every one of us is deficient by design. We need each other because nobody's whole. So we have holes that we can fill by being together, by loving each other, by working together, because we're all created deficient by design. We're all different. We're all unique. And there's nothing wrong with you. But you'll need others to come along in your life and help you to be all of the person, the man or the woman that God wants you to be. And that's a good thing. Verse 21 says, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. It's almost as if, she's like, if you had only been here. I can hear the disappointment in her voice. Lord, if you had been here, why'd you take so long? Why were you dawdling? Why didn't you come right away? There's disappointment. There's regret. She's like, Lord, if only you would have been here. But then there's also a glimmer of hope, because she says, but I know that if you even ask God now, whatever you ask of him, he'll give to you. I know that God hears you. I know that if you'll just cry out to God. I mean, there's a sense of despair. If only you had been here. And I want to tell you about a danger. It's dangerous to play the if-only game. It's dangerous. If only I would have done this. If only I would have done that. Or to look at somebody else and say, if only you would do this. Or if only you would do that. The if-only game doesn't work. It doesn't help us in any way at all. If only my family would have been healthy and normal. Yeah, right. Who has a healthy and normal family, right? If only my dad wasn't such a nut job. If only my mom would have been sane. Whatever. We can't play the if only. Because you know what? What is. What is what it is. You can't change what is. And you have to learn to walk in acceptance. That this is your reality. And going through your mind and working over these reels and these tapes of what if only, if this would have. You can't live there. It's not reality. You can sit all day long and contemplate, if only this, if only that. And there was some disappointment, I'm positive, when Martha came to Jesus. And of course, Jesus, he doesn't bash her. He just says, you know, your brother will rise again. I mean, he looks at her and she's just distraught. And Jesus said to her, a sense of hope. He's affirming her, your brother will rise again. Of course, Martha isn't thinking right now. She's thinking, of course he will at the final resurrection. So her response to him is, my brother, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. You know, she's not really hearing what he's saying. Why? Because she's a doer. And just think about this. She's a doer. And doers tend to focus on the facts. They do. They just get it. They're getter donners, all right? The facts are out here. He's dead. That's all there is to it. You know, but if you would have been here, maybe it wouldn't be this way. You could have maybe saved him. You could have kept him alive, but you weren't. And now he's gone. So Jesus says, well, he will rise again. He's affirming her, trying to give her hope, trying to give her the bigger picture, but she can't see it because her mind is clouded by all the events, by the circumstances, by the if-onlys that are running through her head. When you let if-onlys play out and play out and play out in your head, it doesn't do you any good. It's never going to change you spiritually. You've got to take your thoughts captive and say, you know what? I'm not going to play the if-only game. This is what I have to deal with right here, right now. Help me, God, to walk through this. Help me, God, to trust you. Help me to learn from this. Not to look back, not to wonder what could have happened or how it could have been, but to live out your potential right where you are, to make the most of every opportunity. Like Paul says in Ephesians 5:15, make the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. So we have to learn to live in the present. You can't worry about the past. You can't worry about the future. The past is always behind you. And if you try to grab onto the past, it just pulls you down. It keeps you back. You've got to let go of yesterday and you've got to walk in today. Because tomorrow is always, you know, if you're worried about tomorrow, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? You don't know. Nobody knows but God. So you have to trust him for the present, where you are right here, right now. Not worried about the past, not worried about your future, but living in the moment. That's where God wants us to exist. That's where God wants us, because that's where God is. He's not in your past, even though he was there. He wrote it. He's not in your future, and he knows what's going to happen. He's all about it. But he lives right here, right now. And he wants you to connect with him in the moment. And Jesus has given her an opportunity to have hope. But because she's misunderstanding, there's a lack of faith. There's a lack of trust. She doesn't understand. Misunderstanding always leads to a lack of hope. You have to understand that. Understanding the scriptures gives you truth. Truth gives you life. It brings hope. When you don't truly understand, and that's why understanding scriptures in context is critical. To know what they're really saying and why they're saying it. So that we can have true hope. Not false hope. Not being misled or misguided, but living by the truth. And that's what God wants, that we might be set free. So Jesus comes back. He's seeking to affirm her. He tells her, your brother will rise again. And she says, yeah, I know, at the last day. So this is what he tells her. And I love this. You got to, man, this is a verse worth eating. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. This is his fifth I am statement. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. He says, I'm the door, I'm the gate, I'm the shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. Do you ever wonder why he didn't say, I am the life and the resurrection? Why he says, I am the resurrection and the life? Because a person alive doesn't need to be resurrected. Only a dead man needs to be resurrected. This is truth of total depravity of man. You have to see it right here. The reason he is the resurrection and the life is because first we have to be brought back from the dead. Because every one of us is born dead spiritually. We are all dead in our sins. Therefore, Jesus is the resurrection and then the life. Once he resurrects us, once he gives us life, we have transformation. He is the resurrection. And he says, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then the most important question you could ever be asked, she could ever be asked, I could ever ask, do you believe this? Do you really believe with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, that I am the resurrection and the life? Do you really believe that your whole life is in his hands? That he's got you. No matter what you face, no matter what you experience, that you are in his hands. I am the resurrection and the life. And you will never die if your faith is in him. You might die physically and be separated from those you love, but you will live forever. All you're doing is transitioning from one location to another. You're here, then you're there. You're here, then you're there. It's a transition. I was listening to, I went to Joe's graduation. Joe, wave your hand. Joe graduated yesterday from USF, and I was there. And I was listening to the commencement speaker. I don't listen a lot, but I did listen there for a little bit. I was like, this kid's pretty interesting. It was, you know, one of the students. And he's talking about transitions. And it just hit me. He said, life is a series of transitions. And I thought about that for a minute. And he said, you know, you transition from VPK to kindergarten, then you transition from kindergarten to elementary, then you transition from elementary to junior high, then it's a transition from junior high to high school, and then high school to college, and then from college to career. And you know, life is a series of transferences, you know, transmissions, changes. And all of a sudden, I began to realize that these transitions are real until you get to the last transition. Because then there'll be no more change, no more transitions. You'll be in a place with perfect peace, with perfect joy, with perfect grace. And so we should long and live for that last transition, which is death. But we don't long for death. So the question is, do we really believe? We're afraid to die. And I believe the reason is because it's not built in us. Because it's unnatural for us. It's an unnatural state. So we don't think about, oh, I can't wait to die. You know? I mean, when's the last time you had that thought? You're just driving down the road like, oh, I can't wait to die. Maybe I should just hit that tree. You know? No. You only do that when you are either out of your mind or in total depression. Because naturally and normally, you don't think thoughts like, I can't wait to die. But the truth is, the hope beyond the death is that we will never die if you're in Christ. And so all you're doing is transitioning from this place to another place, a greater, bigger reality. And if you measure all eternity compared to this life, it's a drop in the bucket. If you live 70, 80, 90 years here, but you spent all eternity with Jesus, this is going to mean nothing. It's going to be a drop in the bucket. She said to him, and I love her response, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Three different titles. You're talking about a declaration? Three titles for Jesus. Yes, what's the one? Lord, Kyrios, Master, Ruler. Lord. First title. Second, I believe that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Chosen One. And the Son of God. You are eternally committed to the Father. You are one with Him. Three titles declaring her faith. He asked her a question, do you believe? And she said, yes. We know she believed. But we also know that even with belief, there are times of doubt and struggle. There was a moment when she doubted His plan. Why didn't you come? If you would have been here, maybe my brother would still be alive. Look, there are going to be times in your life when you're going to doubt the plan of God. You're going to be saying, God, I don't understand this. Why are you doing this? Why are you allowing this to happen? Why is this person sick? Why is this taking place? You're going to struggle with things in your life. And it's okay. Jesus doesn't rebuke her. He doesn't tell her you're out of your mind. He just loves her right where she is. Because the declaration is truth, and that truth is life. The declaration is about truth, and the truth about His declaration will set you free when you really understand who He is. Understanding who He is changes everything for you. It changes your hopes. It changes your joys. It changes your fears and your worries. If you really believe that He is the Lord, meaning the Master and the Ruler of your life, if you believe He is the Messiah, the Savior of the world, if you believe He's the Son of God, that He's omniscient and omnipresent, and that He has all things in His hands, and that all things work together for the good, you can rest in Him. You don't ever have to worry. You don't have to doubt. You don't have to fear. But when those things come, there's still hope, because you can return to who He is. You can remember who He is. When she had said this, the Bible says she went and called her sister Mary. Now you have to understand, this is kind of unique, that when Jesus shows up, He doesn't go into the village. So He must have sent, because it doesn't tell us in the text, a messenger for Martha, or letting them know that He was there. So Martha, being the doer, jumps up, runs to see Jesus, right? And it says that Mary remains seated. She's in the house just hanging out. So Mary and Martha Two different personalities respond two different ways. Martha's the doer. She goes straight to Jesus. Jesus, desiring to console her, has a private conversation. It's just Martha and Jesus. Every one of us, we need that private time with Jesus. This is public. We're all together talking about Jesus. But you need, I need private time with Jesus. He knew exactly what they needed, and they needed to be with him. So after he spends time with Martha, he sends a messenger. Martha, get your sister Mary. Mary goes back in the house and says, Jesus wants to talk to you. What does she do? She jumps up like, I need to be with the master. And she runs. The Bible says, when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher. Now, two things you have to understand here. First of all, it was in private because they didn't want everybody out there. I mean, these people were harassing Jesus. They both knew that Jesus wanted to be alone with them. Jesus wants to be alone with you. He really does want to be alone with you. And you have to make that time to be alone with him. Nobody's going to twist your arm. Nobody's going to put a gun to your head. You have to choose to separate yourself from your distractions, from your life, from your TV set, from your books or your magazines, and get alone with Jesus. Nobody's going to make you do that. But he wants you to be alone with him. He wants to speak to you. He wants to walk with you. And so you have to choose to do that. Mary jumped up. Martha went to her in private so that everybody wouldn't, you know, follow. But of course, because they're there to console her, they do get up. And they do follow her. The second thing I want you to see is that Martha calls him the teacher, rabbi. Now you got to understand, teachers did not teach women. It was not traditional in that custom for teachers to teach women. But yet they acknowledge that Jesus was their teacher. That's big because this was a transition in what we call women's rights. If you want to know who the greatest person was to spark and bring about women, it was Jesus. Jesus treated women and men equally. He loved them both the same. People say, oh, those Christians, you're chauvinists. No, we're not. Christ was all about equality. He was all about bringing to light what had been suppressed. He loved and taught them, even though a rabbi had never taught a woman. Women were completely kept out of the synagogue. Jesus is the one who made it open so that we could have men and women in here today. So that we could all be together. The teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. She wanted to be alone with Jesus. She had been meditating, contemplating, and guess what? She gets to Jesus and she's in the same state that Martha was in. She says the same thing. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, it's good and bad. It's good that they all go because now they get to realize that Jesus is here. And Jesus is about to do something that never had been done before in all eternity. So it's good that they went, but it's also not so good because Jesus wanted to be alone with Mary. He had alone time with Martha. Now he wanted alone time with Mary, but God is sovereign. See, we go with whatever happens. That's where we learn to trust that whatever's taking place, that we can trust him, that we don't have to be controlling everything. And if you're honest, everybody in here wants to be in control to some degree, don't you? Be honest. You want to control how life happens around you, what happens to you, what happens through you. We all want it. In some ways, we want to be God. There's a sense of that inside of us where we want to control everything because then we're safe. We feel like if we can control what's going on, we can be protected. But the truth is we're not trusting. You think you can protect yourself better than Jesus can protect you? You think you can take care of your life and make better decisions than Jesus would make for you? Now, you might not say that out loud ever. Oh, man, I'm smarter than God. But that's what you're doing when you're trying to control the situation instead of surrendering yourself to his will. You surrender to his will. You say, God, I'm going to trust you in this. I don't know how to handle this. I know that you do, and I'm just going to follow your will. I'm going to let you lead me. I'm not going to try to control it. I'm not going to try to manipulate it. I'm not going to try to make it happen. I'm going to trust you. He'll take care of it because he knows better. Trust me. He's smarter than you. He's been around longer than you. He's experienced more than you. He can make better decisions than you will ever make. Trust him, and he will lead you and guide you. Verse 32 says, now when Mary came, to where Jesus was and saw him, I love her response. She fell at his feet. Mary the contemplator had been thinking about, man, if Jesus was here, because she was acknowledging who he was. She falls at his feet in some distress, some despair, but also in worship. She falls at his feet acknowledging who he is. And this is what she says. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Again, if only Jesus had been here, things would be different. But what they're failing to realize and to remember is that he's everywhere. He knew what was going on. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He knows and he's all powerful. He healed the kid who was sick in Capernaum way in the beginning. They saw that. They knew that. He healed the paralytic. They knew that he could have healed him from a he didn't have to be there, but yet they kept saying, if only, if only. Because that's the way our minds work. We play these tapes and these reels over and over in our heads. If only this would have, if only that would happen. If I could do it over. You got to stop doing that. Learn from your past and then let it go. Evaluate it. Say, what can I learn from this? And then stop thinking about it. You say, well, how do I do that, Scott? You take your thoughts captive. When your mind starts racing around and going over and over the same problem, the same circumstance, the same situation, you've got to grab that thought and do what they call replacement therapy. You exchange one thought for another thought. When Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, he says, and be not conformed to the pattern of this world, but be renewed by the transference of your mind. It's an exchange. Be renewed in your mind. It's about exchanging your thoughts for his thoughts. You take the word of God and you replace it with a thought that you're struggling with. You say, well, how do I do that? You start memorizing scriptures and you meditate on them in the moment of anxiety. In the moment when those thoughts start playing those tapes over and over, you exchange them for the word of God. You say, greater is he who's in me than he's in the world. 1 John 4:4. You just start quoting scriptures to yourself. Or he who began a good work in me will bring it to completion. He is faithful. You start quoting scriptures to yourself when you start struggling in your patterns. When these tapes start playing over and over. And if you don't do that, you're just going to run with it. And you'll get anxious, you'll get tense, and you'll be thinking about the same thing for 30 minutes. And the most valuable thing you have in your life is your time. You waste 30 minutes on a thought that you can't do anything about, it's gone forever. You can get your money back, lose all your money, you can make it again. Lose your wife, you can get another one. You can get anything, nothing personal, but you can get anything over again. You can regain it. But you know what you can't get back? Your time. You can never get your time back. When it's gone forever. And if you waste time just mulling over a thought that you can't do anything about, that you can't change, what benefit did that get you? None. You just wasted your life. And we do that all the time. So I want to encourage you, I want to implore you to grab your thoughts, take them captive, remind yourself of what God says, not what Scott says or what you say or what anybody, what God says. Go to his word, lean on his truth, trust in him. He will console you. Mary says, if you would have been here, my brother would still be alive. That's basically what she's saying. He'd be here, he'd be alive. She was disappointed. And you can almost hear it in her voice. If only you would have been here. She was disappointed in his plan. She was disappointed in his actions. She was disappointed in his person. And we've all been there. This moved Jesus. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Now, this is a very interesting thing. Because when you read this and you say he was deeply moved in spirit, your first thought is, what does that mean? Why was he moved? Was he just feeling compassion? Did he feel sorry for her? Did he feel sorry for the people? Was he angry? Because it says he was troubled. Was he angry at them for not believing that he was the resurrection and life? Was he agitated? What was really going on? So as I looked at it in the Greek, I wanted to find out, what does it really mean? Well, the phrase deeply moved comes from one Greek word, which can be translated two ways. It can be translated groaned, or more likely angered. So the deeply moved is likely pointing to the fact that he was angered. The Greek word, embryaso, is what it means. It's means to connote anger or sternness. There was some anger going on, some agitivity, or just he was a little upset. He was agitated. Just a little here. And the Greek verb, which is really unique, is only used 5 times in the entire New Testament. 5 times. And it's only used of Jesus' words or his feelings. It's only used when it's associated with what he's teaching or what he's feeling. So I think it's an emotional thing that Jesus, being 100% man, was feeling some emotion here. And there was some agitation, some irritability, some anger. Because it says that he was moved in spirit, but it also says he was greatly troubled. And the word there is etarxin. And what that means is it literally means stirred or agitated. So he was a little angry, he was a little agitated, he was a little upset about what was going on. And many people believe he was upset because of their lack of faith. Many people believe that he was upset because they didn't see who he was. But that's not what I believe. What I believe, and you can come to your own conclusion, I believe that Jesus was in the middle of a conflict. I really do. I believe that he was disturbed in his inner being because of the conflict that he was facing with sin, death, Satan, deception. He hated seeing what it was doing to people. I think God hates when he sees what sin does to your life. I think it agitates him, it hurts him, it angers him. When he sees how sin can wreck us, how alcoholism can destroy a family, how sexual immorality can destroy hearts, lives, trust, faith, friends. I think it breaks his heart. And at the same time, angers him a little. He's upset. He's angry about this conflict. But he's not angry at us. I think he's angry at Satan. He's angry at the whole situation. He's frustrated with it. So for the first time in all of history that we know of, that we ever see, we have the shortest verse in the Bible. John 11:35, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. You guys who say, I have a hard time memorizing scripture, start with that one, all right? John 11:35, say it with me. Jesus wept. Try it again. Jesus wept. See, you just memorized the verse. John 11:35, Jesus wept. You've got one, all right? Start there. But for the first time that we know of, it's the only time we've seen Jesus actually weeping. He was moved. And I think he was upset, not just about the situation, but about the impact and effects it has had on the people that he loves. And sin devastates us. It really does. And he saw that and he knew that. So the Jews said, see how he loved him? But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Their focus is, again, in the wrong place. Well, if he loved him so much, because some people are saying, see how much he loved him? And others think, well, if he loved him, then why didn't he heal him? I mean, if he healed the blind guy, surely he could have saved him from dying. So obviously he didn't love him that much. Or what's wrong with him? Why didn't he do something? Why wasn't he here? Why did he take his time? Well, because he was teaching. Life is a lesson. Listen to me. Everything you experience is a lesson. It doesn't feel that way when you're in the middle of it. It doesn't seem that way when you're experiencing it. But life is all about us learning. It's about us learning who he is. That's what it's all about. It's about learning to trust him. It's about learning to walk with him. It's about learning to fellowship with him. To be alone with him. That's what life is. It's not about you making all the money you can make. It's not about you having the biggest house you can have, or 10 of them, or 15 of them. It's not about you buying all the toys you want. It's about God. The world revolves around him and him alone. When this is all said and done, it'll still be God. It's not going to be you. You are not the center of the universe. I hate to break that to you. And let me tell you something. Don't teach your kids that they're the center of the universe. When parents say, all I want is my kids to be happy. Man, don't buy that lie. Do not buy that lie for a moment. When you're raising your kids, don't say, all I want is my kids to be happy. Because that's a lie from the pit of hell. You should want your kids to love Jesus, to trust Jesus, to walk with Jesus. Whether they're happy or not, doesn't matter. Does it really matter if they're happy for 60, 70, 80 years and die and burn in hell for all eternity? Does that matter? I'd rather my kids be miserable and live for all eternity. What did Jim Elliott say? He is no fool who will give up that which he cannot keep to gain that which we cannot lose. You'd be a fool to give up what you can't keep to gain that which you can't lose. Don't be a fool. Give up what you can't keep. Stop loving the world. Love Jesus with all your heart, all your strength, all your might. You see, the truth is that when you believe in who Jesus is and understand, you understand death. You understand his declaration. And third, you need to understand decay. The truth about decay. Can a dead man get more dead? No. When a dead person is dead, they're just what? Dead. You can't become more dead. And everybody is born spiritually dead. But can a dead person decay at different levels? Yes. Decay is what rots us and eats us. When a dead person begins to decay, it's a process. And there are levels of decay. You might be decaying a little bit, then you can decay a little bit more, and then in a couple months, you're just a bunch of bones, right? The worms have eaten you away, you're gone. So there is depths and levels in decay. But there's not in death. And there's a spiritual meaning. I told you this was a duality. There is a spiritual truth in this whole text along with a physical truth. Jesus is about to bring Lazarus back in the midst of his decaying. And there's a deep truth here. Verse 38 says, then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, how many days has he been in the tomb? 4. Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. In the Greek, translates, he stinketh. I'm kidding. But that's basically what she's saying. Lord, don't roll that stone away. He stinketh. He's going to smell. It's going to be rotten. He's decaying. There are levels and degrees of decay. Listen to me. Everybody you know is spiritually dead. But some are a lot worse than others. There's decay. All right? They decay at different levels. Everybody who's spiritually dead is dead. But their depravity is in degrees. Do you believe me? I mean, think about it. Some people who are spiritually dead seem to be really good people. Man, they're benefit to society. They're good. They might even be Republicans, right? So they're decent people. But they could be dead spiritually. But then there are those who decay. Those who are just worse and worse. Those who are like rape and steal and lie and molest. There's levels of depravity. There's levels of decay. And there's a lesson here. It's a big lesson. Now, Mary, of course, being a doer, is focused on the what? Facts. Lord, if you roll that stone away, it's going to smell. She's focused. She's a doer. She's focused on the facts. She's not seeing the big picture. I mean, he's already told her he's going to rise again, right? He's already told her, I am the resurrection and the life. He already told her, the sickness will not lead to death. He did 3 times. Because she's a doer, though, all she sees is the facts that he's going to... She's not seeing the big picture. John 11:4, the sickness will not lead to death. John 11:25, your brother will rise again. John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. Over and over he's telling her. But all she can think about is the odor. Don't roll that stone away. He's going to stink. So Jesus, again, seeking to reaffirm her. And that's what Jesus does for us. When we get off course. Anybody here ever get off course? Raise your hand if you've been off course. Look around. Look around the room, all right? If your hand's not up, you're lying, all right? We've all, those people are at different levels of depravity, all right? They're decaying. We all get off course. And Jesus lovingly brings us back in line. Lovingly. He's trying to affirm us. To serve. Now, if you keep going and you truly are a child of God, he will get you back in line. He will. He will discipline those he loves, chastise those he accepts as sons. He will discipline you to get you back in line. But his first course of action seems to always be through the scriptures, affirming, pointing, teaching, instructing. He wants us to live by the truth. So he says to her, Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God? Don't you want to see the glory of God? Who here wants to see the glory of God? I mean, really see the glory of God. See, the problem is we're looking for the glory of God in signs, wonders, and miracles. We're like, oh, yeah, that guy healed. Oh, man, don't be looking for the glory of God in that stuff. Sensationalism, emotionalism. Look for the glory of God in your daily life because it's there. Did he save you? Is he changing you? Is he sanctifying you? That's the glory of God. And it's happening all the time. But there's a prerequisite to seeing the glory of God. Believing. Didn't I not tell you? If you believe, you will see the glory. You have to believe. You have to have real faith. When you believe, you see the glory of God. In little ways and in big ways. The birth of a child is seeing the glory of God. Watching your children grow up is seeing the glory of God. Watching somebody come to salvation and trusting in Jesus is seeing the glory of God in big ways. It's awesome. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes, all right? He lifted up his eyes. It was custom when they prayed to pray up looking towards heaven. Not like we pray. We all pray like this, you know, and we're afraid to move, or, you know, our eyes are always shut. But that's not how they prayed in the Bible. In the Old Testament, they always prayed eyes towards heaven, you know. And it's not bad to pray with your eyes shut. It's not bad to pray looking at somebody. It's not, you can pray any way you want to pray as long as you're praying. If you're driving, I hope you're praying with your eyes open, all right? I hope that you're not shutting your, you know, when I first got saved, I would drive and shut my eyes. I would. I'd be like, Lord, I love you. And then I would just have to stop praying for a minute and open up my eyes and be like, Lord. And then I realized, hey, you know what? I can pray anyway. I can pray with my eyes open. I can pray with my eyes shut. I can pray on my knees. I can pray on my face. I can pray laying on my back. I can pray everywhere, anytime. And it was like a revelation. Like, wow, this is so awesome. I can talk to God anywhere, anytime. But Jesus specifically looked up towards heaven for a reason. And he prayed out loud because he wanted people to see the truth. The Bible says, so when they took the stone away, Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. Now he already knew that the Father had heard him. How did he know that? How did Jesus know that the Father had already heard his prayer? Because he was one with the Father. And because he was praying in the will of God. Listen to me. When you pray in the will of God to see the work of God, it will always come forth. Always happen. The will of God and the work of God go hand in hand. You say, well, Scott, how am I supposed to know what the will of God is? The Word of God. The will of God leads us to the work of God through the Word of God. If you want to know what God's will is, learn His Word. If you learn His Word, you'll be able to pray in His will. And you'll see your prayers answered all over the place. You'll see great things happen when you pray according to His Word. Because now you're living in His will. But that's why you have to know His Word in context. You can't be a blab it and grab it, name it and claim it. You can't be a shiver in the liver kind of person. You got to pray according to His will. Not your will. Not my will be done, but Thy will. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He brings dead people back to life. I was dead, but now I'm alive. And I was blind, but now I can see. All because of the grace of God. That's a miracle. That's the glory of God. That's the grace of God in my life. Jesus said, I know that you hear me, and you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around. Now, all these people from Jerusalem and the nearby cities have come to console Mary and Martha, and they're all around. And so now he's praying out loud so that they might hear and believe that he is the Son of God, that God has sent him. He said, I am praying for the people standing around that they may believe that you sent me. This was a very dramatic situation. I mean, it's serious. This guy's dead. He's in the tomb. Jesus standing in front of the tomb tells him to roll the stone away. Everybody's like in awe, what's going to happen? They had never seen a dead man before. Not a dead man who could walk. They've never seen a dead man talk. And so Jesus prays. The stone is moved away. The Bible says, oh, wrong way. Oops, back. I am lost. There we go. So they took the stone away. Jesus lifted up his eyes and he prayed. The Bible says in verse 43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. Augustine said, if he would have just yelled, come out, every dead man in that cemetery would have came walking out. They would have all came at different levels of decay. You would have seen people with half a head, half a body, worm-eaten eye, just walking out there. It would have been zombie invasion. But he didn't do that. He said, Lazarus, come out, specifically. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips. Now think about this. He's completely wrapped up from head to toe. And he's walking out, you know, trying to move his legs, trying to get out. He's completely bound. Jesus says, his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Jesus is the resurrection life. He gave him life physically. But there's a bigger picture here. This is the most vivid picture of what real life is like. Transformation, salvation, what they call being born again. All right? We are all born, what? Dead in our sin. Jesus gives us life. But here's the problem. Depending on how long you've been dead, you've got different levels of decay. Some of us have decayed a lot worse than others. When I came to know Christ, I was pretty decayed. I was a dead man, but I was a bad dead man. All right? And what does Jesus say to him? He's like this, all wrapped up. He says, unbind him and let him go. See, what Jesus desires for every true believer that is born again is to be free. But that takes time. He was alive now, but he still was bound by his death. He still had things on him that were associated with his death. And they had to be removed piece by piece so that he could be free. Look, you've got addictions, you've got issues, you've got habits, you've got stuff that came with you when Jesus made you alive. They don't just all go away. You come to know Christ, you don't look at pornography anymore. Wouldn't that be awesome? You come to know Christ, you never lie again. Wouldn't that be awesome? You come to know Christ, you never, ever hurt somebody's feelings again with your mouth. Doesn't happen that way. There are two things I want you to see here. That God wants to set us free, just like he did Lazarus. He says, unbind him and let him go. He wants him to be free. So first, God wants us to be free. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciple. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And then he said two verses later, whoever the Son sets free is free indeed. God wants us to have freedom. Freedom from our grave clothes. Freedom from our death. Freedom from our sin. He wants us to walk in victory. If God is for us, who can be against us, right? Neither height nor depth nor anything in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. He wants us to be free. Don't you want to be free at last? Really free? Well, here's the problem. He needed help. He could not unbind himself. So Jesus sent others to unbind him. You see, we don't realize how much we need each other. And some of you try to live the Christian life in isolation all by yourself. You're like, I got this. I can handle this. No real communion with brothers and sisters. No real fellowship. No real help. Not talking to anybody about your spiritual issues or talking to anybody about your grave clothes or talking to anybody about your habits or your hang-ups. We need each other. We need others to unwrap us, to unbind us, to set us free. That's why God created the body of Christ, and you can't do it alone. If you live an isolated Christian life all by yourself without somebody else loving you and helping you and encouraging you, and most of all, praying for you, you'll never be free. I need and covet your prayers. Pray for me. I want to be free. I want to be free from all sin, anything that is represented in death. And I want life. You see, because Jesus isn't just the resurrection. He is the resurrection and the life. Don't you want that life? That life is the abundant life. The thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. But I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Real life. Without the pain of your past. Without the horror of your issues. Just free in Christ. Together. Growing in Him. That's what we all need. We need each other. You got to stop being so self-sufficient and start relying on the people around you. God has brought us together for His glory and for His honor. Will you pray with me? Lord, we come to you today, God, asking that you would help us. Because we want to be free. I know I want to be free, Lord. And I just pray, God, that you would set us free. That you would set us free, Lord. That you would help us to be open and honest with other people around us. To share our hurts and our habits and our hang-ups. God, to get help in the areas that we need help that we might find freedom. To find accountability for the issues that we struggle with. That you might use the body of Christ to minister to us. And that we might find freedom in you. Because you are the resurrection and the life. And we love you and we praise you and we thank you for being here today with us, God. And I pray that you would speak to our hearts. Help us, God, to see the truth of this story. What it means for us spiritually. And how important it is to have other believers in our lives. God, we need each other because we are deficient by design. Help us to reach out. Help us, Lord. We need you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information, visit us at nwcc777.com.